Back in 1985, after I got out of Dallas Seminary, I was in Stockton, California, before I went to my first church in Arizona, and I went to go hear Dr. Dwayne Gish debate. He was a scientist. He had a BS in chemistry from UCLA. He had a PhD in chemistry from UC Berkeley. And I was looking forward to hearing him take on the entire science department at the University of Pacific. This was one of 300 debates he did as a scientist in his lifetime, and he would represent the Christian creationistic view as opposed to the evolutionary view, and he would do it from a scientific perspective. He was a force to be reckoned with. Now, back in the day, remember, there was a time before PowerPoint. You remember? Yeah, when you actually had slide acetates that you put on an overhead projector, and the longer the lecture, the more acetates that you would have. And so he came with a whole pile of the acetate films and gave his lecture and his presentation. And when he was finished, the goal was to then open the floor to talk with all of the science department from the university. So they were all the students were there and all the professors. And sitting behind me was a bunch of PhD candidates in science and their professor. Who was the head professor for them. They were sitting behind me because I could hear them talking during the debate. When he finished his final point, talking about the scientific basis of creationism and the untenable nature of evolutionary systems, he then opened the floor for questions. And hands, you know, raise your hand and we'll entertain your question. It was kind of an uncomfortable moment because no one raised their hand. No one said anything because no one wanted to engage him. And I could hear the PhD students behind me talking to their professor, like, what do we do? You know, what should we do? And their professor says, well, there's one question I would like asked, but I want you to ask it for me. What would you call that? Chicken, cowardice, something like that. And so I'm like, serious? I'm listening to these guys behind me. And so the PhD student candidate stood up and posed the question to Dr. Gish. And in a few minutes, he totally dispatched it from a scientific perspective. And then the student sat down. And that was basically the end of the debate. And I walked out of there. I was like, that was the most amazing presentation that I had seen from a great scientist that knew what he was talking about. And I was, I think, 27 at the time. And I'm thinking to myself, I want to be courageous like that for God, don't you? To have courage, I was amazed at him. He was awarded as a soldier, Christian. He was a Christian soldier for the Lord, but he was a soldier before that for the U.S. military, and he was actually awarded the Bronze Star. And I couldn't help but marvel at, you know, he had been brave on a battlefield, a physical one, but he took that same courage and he brought it over to a spiritual battlefield. He could have sat at home, studied, read books, written books, but he decided, no, I wanted to engage the scientific culture with what I understand, and he did. Makes you ponder, as it made me ponder, do I have the courage to stand up and to speak to my peers, to my family, to my coworkers, whoever, my wife, my husband, whatever, do I have the courage to speak when God puts me in a position to speak? Because from what we're going to learn from 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you don't speak, God puts you in situations where you'll get the opportunity. So better to seize those opportunities because God's going to do what I would call mess with your mettle. He's going to mess with your mettle. He's going to put you in a situation to test your mettle to see, will you be courageous or will you cut and run? And I think for probably too many years, Christians have, well, kind of ducked. And it's time to step forward and to speak. We see that in the life of Saul. And Saul, from what we saw in chapter 10, if you were here, unless you're all new this morning, were you here last week? We saw when they coordinated him, just how cowardly he was when they're looking for a king and the number falls on him. He's hiding where? You said you were here. He's in the baggage. It's like he's hiding. So this chapter is going to be a revolutionary change. So if you look at your life, and I were to ask you to put your finger on one situation that you have not spoken up about at work, in your family, wherever it is, you know you should have said something, but you haven't. You have all your rationale and arguments as to why you've not said anything. Perhaps the day is the day where God wants to motivate you. Test your mettle. And motivate you. So the motif of the passage is very simple, that God's going to use tough trials, as he does in Saul's life, to mess with your mettle. He's going to do that in his life. He's going to do it in your life. So as we move through this passage, we'll break it down into rhetorical movements of thought. to reach the climax when we get to verses 14 to 15, to understand how these rhetorical components validate this premise. Number one is what I would call in verses 1 and 2, the problem. They went from coronating the king to now all of a sudden the nation has a problem in verses 1 to 2. It says, now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and he besieged a town. How many know where this is? Jabesh Gilead? Yeah. He besieged this little town that had a wall about it, and you wouldn't want your little town to be put under siege by a military, especially when they breached the wall. You would not want to see what would happen. And it says that all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, this Ammonite leader, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. This is very instructive. We could spend quite a bit of time on this. Let me summarize. A couple things to realize in those comments there by Samuel. Number one, Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash, what does your name mean? Do you know what your name means? Do you? How many know what your name means? This is excellent. Yeah, my name, Martin, means warrior. And I don't know why my mom picked that. That's just what she did. I guess I'm a spiritual warrior for God. Nahash's name is snake. Serpent. I mean, I could think of better names when you go through a baby book. Oh, this is perfect. Call him the snake. Okay, great. That was his name. You know, he's going to be a snake, all right. He's like Satan in the flesh because he wants to dominate and destroy Israel. And the spirit of this brutal, despotic leader is still alive and well today in various forms in the Middle East with Hamas, Hezbollah, etc. That same demonic idea of wiping out the Jew. And that's what he wants to do. So if you think that particular anti-Semitic stance just occurred recently, think again. It's been going on for thousands of years because the devil hates them because that's through whom the Messiah came. And so Nahash, the Ammonite, besieges this little place of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead, if you look at the topography of the land, up in the north is the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River feeds out of the Sea of Galilee down thousands of feet as it dives down into the Dead Sea. And if you were to look on the east side of the Jordan River, about 30 miles south of the Dead Sea and what is now the country of Jordan, you would have in the low-lying hills Jabesh-Gilead. That's where that is. And he attacks this little town and puts siege on it. If you come with us to Israel in 2026 in May when we go, I will teach you siege warfare techniques of what they did by actually standing in the sites where they did siege warfare. Terrible thing. If you had an enemy outside your gate with a battering ram, lighting the rocks on fire to get them to crack, to breach the wall, you know it's just a matter of time before they get in here. So this is what is happening to them. Now, he's from what country? This is an easy question to get. I mean, he's an Ammonite. Who are those people? I remember by a little Bible trivia, Lot had two daughters, right? And after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, his two daughters were afraid that now that all these men were nuked in Sodom and Gomorrah and also Zeboim, four cities, they don't think there's going to be any men around for them. So they get their dad, I think it was in a cave, and they get him drunk. And they have a relationship with him in this incestuous thing to have a child. Well, they have two children, both the daughters, in this sinful way. The firstborn child, boy, is called Moab, who became the head of the Moabites, Israel's ancient enemy. So they're blood related to the Israelites. The other child, Ben-Omni, was the second child. He becomes the forefather of the Ammonites. So from this sinful relationship that equates the Jews with these two peoples, becomes peoples that becomes their problem for thousands of years, the Moabites and the Ammonites. If you look at the period of the Judges, which is the period in which the book of Samuel is written, during this period from 1381, so if you figure the Exodus occurred in 1446 BC, they entered the land of promise around 1406 BC. So when you get to the Judges period, the section around 1381 to 1081 BC, so for hundreds of years, throughout the book of Judges, if you read all my notes, I give you all the references, you keep seeing the Ammonites posing a problem. They're a perpetual problem. Kind of like your life, if you look at your life and say there's this besetting sin that keeps recurring in my life. I get victory, then I don't have victory. I get victory, I don't get victory. That's kind of like the Ammonites. The Ammonites were also worshipers of Molech. Molech was a god made out of iron. He was hollow. And they would light fires in his belly, and his arms that were extended would turn red hot. They would then sacrifice their babies on his arms. They took that worship and they brought it to Israel, and Israel actually embraced this child sacrifice from the Ammonites. So this evil people impacted Israel in a very negative way. And it took Jephthah, if you remember his story as a judge, he delivers Israel from the despotic rule of the Ammonites from 1087 to 1081 BC. But now, about 44 to 45 years later, we see that they're back at it again, trying to wipe out the Jews. How did the people in Jabesh-Gilead, this small little town, how did they deal with the approaching enemy? They caved. Now, bear in mind, they just had crowned a king, but they caved. And so they have this huge national crisis, and they cave, and they basically tell him, make a covenant with us, and we'll serve you. So they will follow the god Molech instead of the living God. They'll follow this despotic king, and they didn't even mention their king, Saul, which tells you how much they thought about him. So if they would have been walking with God, what should they have done when they're approached by an enemy that wants to wipe them out? Probably, where's the Ark of the Covenant of God? Perhaps we should go get that and haul that back over here, because then God's presence will be with us to protect us. You don't see them praying as a people. They were under divine command, according to Exodus 23:32, not to kowtow and make covenants with the surrounding nations. They throw all of this to the wind. Have you ever had God laid on your heart, this is what the word of God has said, and you know clearly what it says, and you decide to yourself, I'm not doing that. Have you ever done this? It's easy to look at these people and think, no, I totally wouldn't have done what they did. You've done it. God says this, and you say, no, I'm not doing that. And that's exactly what happened. It says in verse 2 that Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, I will make a deal with you. They weren't in a position to negotiate, by the way. But he says, I'll make a dish. It's one condition. So if you ever deal with the devil, the snake, it's never going to be in your best interest. He says, here's the deal. I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus, I will make you a reproach in Israel. Brutal, scale of 1 to 10, of 10. The guy is extremely brutal. We'll talk about why he's doing that here in just a minute, because this military kind of church would like to know those kinds of things. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I do want to submit to you something that Robert Chisholm, who teaches Hebrew at Dallas Seminary, who still teaches there, taught me Hebrew back in probably 84 to 85. I took a rapid Hebrew reading with him in the Torah. So we would sit several hours a day in a class and just read the Torah. That's what we did. Here's what he says, Dr. Chisholm, about this passage and the gouging of the eye. He says, in the scroll of Samuel found in cave 4 at Qumran, is an entire additional verse that's included at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 11. So translated, there's great proof that this should be part of scripture. What's the verse say? I'll quote it to you. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was oppressing the Gadites, not just Jabesh-Gilead, but the Gadites and the Reubenites severely. And he was boring out the right eye, allowing no one to save Israel. There was no one left among the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not bored out. 7,000 men had escaped from the power of the Ammonites, however, and had come to Jabesh-Gilead. He says that, Dr. Chisholm even says that Josephus, and if you want to read it, and the Antiquities that he wrote, chapter 6, verses 68 to 71, mentions this. So there's a good fact that that particular elongated verse should be added to 1 Samuel 11. If so, what's it mean? It means that he just wasn't attacking Jabesh-Gilead. He had already wiped out the men from the tribe of Gad, just south of them on the east side of the Jordan, and he had also taken on the Reubenites and done the same thing to them. So they had every reason to realize if he took out Reuben and then took out Gad, he's now at our door. We're, to use a Hebrew word, toast. It's over. We're not going to win. It'd be tantamount to if an enemy attacked us and took out South Carolina, and then they took out North Carolina, and then they came up this way, and they're outside the city. It's like, it's all over. It's kind of like that situation. What was his deal? I'll cut a covenant with you if you allow me to take every one of your young men that is a soldier and take out their, which I, what for? Now, we don't function like this, correct, as a military. What was he up to? Well, most of the soldiers back then were right-handed. So how many of you are right-handed? We'll pray for you, but how many? How many? Anybody in the balcony right-handed, or you're all left-handed? Hey, praise God. Yeah. How many are left-handed? Not many of my brothers and sisters. Yeah, I feel your pain. Yeah, I went through 12 years of high school, 4 years of college, 4 years of grad school, 3 years of doctoral studies, writing on desk that I'm in the middle of the air because there's no desk that went this way. Feel my pain? Left-handed. Not many were left-handed, like in our day. So if you take out the right eye of somebody and their right eye dominant, they're not going to be able to really be effective with a sword. And if you take out somebody's eye that's right-handed, if they're an archer, they're not going to hit the target. You will find this out if you play golf. You play golf? No one plays golf. You just study and do engineering and protect the country. Great. Well, I've done this before. You know, it's like figure out, you form the little triangle, you pick something on a wall, like a clock or something, and you look at it with one eye open, one eye closed, and whenever that little whatever it is you're looking at stays in the center, that's your dominant eye. Try it. Just don't do it during the sermon. But you know what I'm saying? They're right eye dominant. So it means he's telling them, I'm going to destroy your military because you won't be able to fight me anymore. You shoot arrows at us, you're always going to miss us. And so this is brutal, absolutely brutal. He hears a proposition from them who aren't in a negotiating position in verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days. That we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, well, then we'll come out to you and take out our eyes. How would you like leaders like this? Total cowards, won't take on the enemy, scared to death, and let us go across the Jordan River west into Israel proper and see if we can find anybody brave enough to take you on who've just wiped out all of these tribes. Again, what did they not do? They didn't ask for the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't ask for the prophet Samuel to come. They didn't pray as a people. They didn't even mention their king. I mean, they're just like, it's not even worth mentioning the king. He's not gonna be able to take this gun. He's a farmer. What can a farmer do with hardened troops? Leads to what I would call the heart of the passage, the polarization. Verses 4 to 10. For Saul, it was just another hard day at work plowing in his father's fields with oxen. It says in verse 4, then the messengers came to Gibeah, which is a mountainous town about, I don't know, probably 20 miles north west of Jerusalem. They finally made their way down there, and they get to Saul, and they spoke these words of what was going on in the hearing of the people of Saul's hometown, Gibeah. And all the people lift up their voices and cried to the Lord for salvation. Now, they did what? Well, coward is kind of is catchy. Jabesh Gilead was running for their lives. Now the people of Gibeah are like, it's over. It is absolutely over. They're all crying and sobbing. And when that was all occurring, there was no courage among the people, just cowardice. We read verse 5. Verse 5 says, now behold, Saul was coming in from the field as everybody's crying in the town from behind the oxen. And he said to them, as you would, I mean, who died? Like, what happened? What's the matter? I went to work today. The things were great. Now, why are all the people weeping? So they related to him all the words of the men of Jabesh, basically telling him, we're surrounded over here, and the town's going to be, if no one can go take on this warlord, it's over for us. This is a pivotal point in the life of Saul, as it's a pivotal point in your life. Where God has placed you to test your mettle, will you be courageous and take on evil, or will you be coward? In a cowardly fashion. Verse 6, notice what he does. This is a stellar moment for Saul. Did he have character issues? Yeah, he had many. We've talked about him. But he rises to the occasion here in verse 6. It says, when that occurred, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. And when that happened, notice the effect. He became angry. So not all anger is justified. You understand this? There's unjustified anger, and then there's righteous anger. Like when you see something evil, something wicked, and it just sets you off, you feel that righteous anger toward that which is evil in advancing, and you want to step in and like do something about that. That's where he's coming from. And this righteous anger came from the Spirit of God who came upon him. If you study that particular terminology, that phraseology, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon somebody, if you apply it to the book of Judges, which covers the period of the book of Samuel, you will realize that when God sends his Spirit to someone specifically, well, it empowers them. Probably the greatest illustration in the book of Judges is a man named Samson. So when God took this man and empowered him, he was able to do great feats of strength because God's Spirit had descended upon him. Now, I know we live in the New Testament age as opposed to the Old Testament age. So in the Old Testament age, the Spirit of God would come upon a prophet or a priest or a king or an artisan for the tabernacle or the temple to give them power to do what they needed to do. Today, you as a believer have the Spirit of God. So all those people that got baptized physically, they've already been spiritually baptized, because in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, when you come to faith in Jesus, he forgives your sin and submerges you mystically into the body of Christ forever. You don't ever get unbaptized. That's why I believe in eternal security, by the way, one of the reasons of many. And so you have the Spirit of God. The question is, am I going to allow the Spirit of God to work in and through me to take on evil? Well, that's what Saul did. Where did his courage come from? God. His courage came from God. So you might look at yourself and say, "What? I am not known for being courageous. You know, I'm an introvert. I have a hard time in crowds, being with people. I don't talk a lot. There's no way I can engage a school board over what constitutes a man or a woman. Me, or whatever the situation is." And God's like, "No, if you depend on me and you step forward in courage, I will empower you." Years later, some 500 years later, Zechariah writes this as they're trying to rebuild the temple when the Jews come back from captivity. It says in verse 6, how's this going to happen, this rebuilding of the temple? "Then he answered and said unto me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," a descendant of Jesus, by the way, "saying, this is going to happen not by your might, nor by your power, basically, but this is going to happen by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's Sabaoth is the Lord of angelic armies. God says, there might be one in you, but behind you, I've got an entire army that you can't even see. So be courageous. Be courageous. That's what he's telling Saul. So God is going to descend on him and use him in a powerful fashion. Have you ever had that happen, by the way, in your life? Where you stepped out in courage and can't believe that you're stepping forward, and then all of a sudden God showed up in a powerful way? And I've had it happen before. And it's amazing. God gives you the words that you need to say. It gives you the power to say what you need to say. And that's what happened in Saul's life. Verse 7, it says he wants to motivate the nation to come fight with him because they're cowardly. How do you do it? In a way that we don't do anymore. Notice what he did. He took a yoke of oxen and he did what to him? It's gory. Cut him in pieces. Then what did he do to him? Sent them throughout the territory of Israel to all 12 tribes. He did that. How would you like to be the guy carrying part of this around? I mean, you got to travel 80, 90 miles, you know, by horse, by foot, by whatever, carrying whatever it is he gave you. And when you arrive in that town, what are you supposed to say? Quote, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen," unquote. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people and they came out as one man. No kidding. He's telling them, you either follow me, or there's going to be severe repercussions. It was totally motivational because they realized this farmer meant business because God had anointed him to be the king and they needed to stand behind him. So when he came forward in courage, all of a sudden the people then came behind him. How many people, men or women, does it take to do something courageous that will impact thousands? One. Just one. Hanging in our dining room is the Medal of Honor. From Liz's great-grandfather. And we see it every day when we go through the dining room. He was a little Jewish guy, but he was brave because when he was put in a situation that was terrible, he rose to the occasion and saved lives with what he did. And we can talk about many stories like this, that someone sees a situation and they may not think they're courageous, but given the situation, they then do something courageous. It says in verse 8 that he numbered the people, the men that came forward in the town of Bezek, which is just across the river of Jordan from Jabesh Gilead, the sons of Israel. How he went from having no troops to having, this is a pretty good recruitment day, wouldn't you say? 300,000, and then he tacks in this little clause. And by the way, there were 30,000 from the tribe of Judah. Why do you add that? Who's coming from the tribe of Judah to bring deliverance and victory? Yeshua, Jesus. And that's his tribe. That's the tribe, the kingly tribe from which the Lord will come. But he's telling you, they were like the what we call like the special ops in Israel's troops was the tribe of Judah. If you got them, well, you got who you needed to get with everybody else. So one man stepped forward in courage and motivated the rest of the nation to be courage, to have great courage. Perhaps a few words on courage will help you understand the importance of being brave. John Shedd said years ago, a ship in the harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. Did you hear me? I've gone deep sea fishing out of most places of California because I lived there for 50 years. I can tell you, heading out of the bay in San Francisco at 6 in the morning and going out through the bar where you have the Venturi effect or the currents coming in and going through that thing and getting beat and then going out into the ocean where it's like 20 to 25 foot swells. They're breaking over the conning tower of the boat. You're trying to fish. I've been there. It's much better to fish in the bay. Is the boat designed for that? No, it's designed to go out and do the courageous thing. Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. That's good. Another said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. George Patton. One of my relatives fought with Patton. And I asked him, my cousin, Perry, because my dad had 10 brothers and sisters. Or no, 10 sisters, no brothers. This is one of the relatives. And I asked him once when I was a young man, you know, what was it like to fight with Patton? And he told me, he said, I didn't like that man, but I would fight with him any day. Courage, one man's courage. Another said, no matter how difficult it seems at the time, it's easier to do the right thing to spend a lifetime regretting that you didn't do the right thing. And then who said this? Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. That great warrior, John Wayne. Courage. Do you see the need to saddle up in your family, at work, in your military unit? You see something, you need to talk about it, you need to say something. It's time to saddle up. That's what he did. Verse 9 says, they said to the messengers who had come, thus you're going to say to the men of Jabesh Gilead. So from our perspective in a military church, they're going to give the people of Jabesh Gilead some intel. What's the intel? Well, tell them that tomorrow by this time when the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went and they told the men of Jabesh and they were glad. And then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. This sounds awesome that the military is coming to deliver you and get ready for it. And did they step forward and say, we will fight with you? They didn't say that. Where are they? Behind the protective wall. They're still cowards. They're like, you come save us. We can't save ourselves. It's too bad they didn't step forward and say, if God is with you, God is with us, we're taking them on too. They didn't do that. But thank God for a man like Saul, who at this one point in his life had courage. Verses 11 to 15 that closes out the section tells us that Saul went from knowing how to plow a field with oxen to knowing how to use a military to engage his enemy. God taught him. Verse 11, it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, which is between 2 to 6 a.m., so the enemy is asleep. And he struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. He decimated their troops with a pincer movement. You guys go to the left flank, you guys go to the right flank. I'll send another group up the middle. They'll never know what happened in the middle of the night. And they were victorious. Why? Because one man had courage and decided to do what needed to be done. How'd the people respond once they were victorious? Verse 12, the people said to Samuel, if you go back to chapter 10, which ended with that ruffians basically saying, he's our king, are you kidding? They then say, who is he that said, Saul shall reign over us? Question is, he's not gonna reign over us. Bring the man that we may put them to death. This is the Old Testament. Much more brutal than we are today. Who said that against our great king who just wiped out the Ammonites? Let's kill them. What does Saul say in verse 13? He said to them, not a man shall be put to death this day. Why? This is amazing. For who? For the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. This is humility and meekness from Saul that is just amazing. This is what made him a great leader at the beginning. The only problem is he didn't keep his character flaws in check. But he did rise to the occasion here, and we should say as much, because he really was acting like the king should act. He attributed the victory to God. Verse 14, Samuel then said to the people, when he saw this actions on Saul's part, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Gilgal is right, it's in the Jordan Rift Valley, not far from Jabesh Gilead, but it's on the western side. And this is where the Israelites, when they stacked the stones after God parted the waters of the Jordan, and the Israelites came in and started taking control of the land, this is where they stacked the stones to remember God's provision. This is where the nation was formed, basically. So they go there and they make Saul king again before the Lord in Gilgal, and then they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and the men of Israel, they rejoiced greatly. A peace offering. If you go back and study Leviticus, your favorite book in the Old Testament, chapter 1 is a burnt offering. You offer a burnt offering, a male lamb of the first year that's perfect, with no blemishes. You want to offer God the best, and you offer that. You put your hand on the animal and confess your sin. And then when that animal is slain and then its body is then consumed with the fire, God's wrath against your sin is displaced by that sacrifice. That's basically Jesus. And then after this, you can then give God a peace offering, meaning when my sin is dealt with by blood sacrifice that's sanctioned by the Lord, then I can offer a peace offering because I'm at peace with him. And that's like Jesus in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock your heart. And if any man opens and come and invites me in, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." That's that peace, that fellowship. And that's what they're doing. They're giving God the praise for the victory. They realize this didn't really come from us. This came from him. So when you are courageous and God gives you a victory, what should you do? Don't call all your friends, text them, send an Instagram, looking awesome things I did today. No, give God the praise of the victory that he gives you. Years ago, during the time of the Berlin Wall, which was a bunch of my life when I was growing up, there was a dictator over East Germany. His name is Erich Honecker. Erich Honecker, that is a picture of him at his prime. He was a communist to the core, and he hated Christians and had gone after the church in East Germany many times. When the wall came down, he lost his power and his position and was on the run because people wanted to eliminate him. He ended up with, I believe it was kidney cancer, and he wound up in a hospital on the run, and they found out who he was, and they kicked him out of the hospital. He's on the street. He's got no power, no position. He's got nowhere to go, and he realized that he was at the end of all things and needed mercy. So who did he appeal to for help? The church of Christ that he had opposed for many, many years. It says that he approached a pastor. This is the pastor that he approached in the next picture, Uwe Holmer. He approached him and said, I need a place for my wife and myself. Would you take us in, this communist dictator? Holmer, the pastor, he had to decide what he believed. He knew what the answer was because he says, and I quote, "Jesus says that we are to love our enemies." He explained this to his neighbors who were distraught with what he was thinking about doing. And he said, "When we pray, we are to pray, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." He says, "We must take these commands of our Lord seriously." The evangelical minister, Uwe Holmer, then accepted the deposed dictator into his home in January 1990, and he stayed there for 2.5 months. That was an unbelievable thing of bravery to do when no one wanted that guy alive. One Christian pastor stepped forward and said, Christ would accept him in. And that same kind of courage is like the same kind of courage of Martin Luther King, is it not? He sees evil, sees racism and all of its ugliness, which I saw in the South when I was a kid. He sees all that, and that one man stands up as a pastor and says, on my watch, I'm gonna address that evil. And God blesses with victory. You might feel like a nobody, but with the Spirit of God descending on you with great power, you can do great things if you're courageous. Let's pray. God, anoint us wherever you've placed us to step forward and say what needs to be said in love to those who need to hear it, to be turned away from evil and unrighteousness and toward the cross of Christ and truth. And as we sing this song, we sing it as saints who worship you. You are worthy of our worship. And thank you for just how great you are. Amen.